Alrighty, thanks guys for those Bible readings. If you have one of the leaflets that we had at the door, there's an outline that's inside those. You can see roughly where we're going to be going, and that's there if you want to take notes as well, but it's pretty self-explanatory, I hope, so, you know, it'll be good. We've been doing something over summer, if you haven't been here for the whole time, where we've basically been looking at a number of significant people from Christian history, people who lived in different times from our own, but lived out their faith in a way that had a deep impact on their culture at the time. Sometimes you might call them Christian heroes. William Tyndale, if I did have a Christian hero, is certainly one of mine. I'm reluctant sometimes to use that term because I think there's a risk whenever we look at the great Christians of history that we think, oh, well, I'm supposed to be like that person in some way. But often I'm not like that person in many ways. And so you'll read, for example, someone will say, well, prayer is important. Here's this person who woke up at 4 a.m. and prayed for 5 hours before breakfast. I can't do that. I would fall over and die at some point before I could actually do that. You know, we're not all wired the same, but we have the same God and we have the same faith, and we can learn a lot from what motivated some of these people to act, and we can work that out in our own lives. And that's why we do this. Tyndale, who we're talking about tonight, William Tyndale, I don't know how many people would have heard very much about him before, casts us a long way back into the history of the church. He was born in 1494, which was more than 500 years ago, and it goes without saying, doesn't it, that life for him was pretty significantly different in a lot of ways than life for us. It creates some challenges in thinking about him and the things that he did, because the world he had to live in was so different from the world that we live today. But at the same time, there were many similarities. One of those was that there was a deep division at the time between the very rich and the very poor. And that class divide that existed was also an educational divide, in that only the people who could afford to have a private tutor, their families could afford to hire a private tutor, had access to education. There weren't schools the way that we have schools. You know, for us, everybody has to go to school. There's probably some people who are at school thinking, that sounds like a pretty good deal if I never had to go to school. But only the very wealthy had access to that kind of education. Everybody else had to go and learn how to work and start earning money so that their family would actually have something to eat. And then when you think about university, only the extremely wealthy would be able to go to university. Because to be able to go to university, you would need to have so much money that you could afford to support yourself and buy everything that you need without ever doing an honest day's work in your life. So only the extremely wealthy were able to access the universities. Very few people, therefore, went. And when you did go to university, the official language that everything was done in was Latin. Now we think, you know, old people speak Latin, makes perfect sense. But nobody spoke Latin by Tyndale's day. In the common people that you spoke to on the street, nobody spoke Latin, nobody could read Latin, nobody could understand Latin. They did it because they thought that English was too common for these elite types to be studying, and so therefore everything should be done in this ancient, pure and noble language that was spoken by the Roman emperors. What all of that meant, though, was that the language of the church and the language of the Bible was Latin. You can see a problem developing already. The Bible's in Latin, but nobody speaks it, apart from the very elite, who are the ones who are supposed to be teaching it. What that means is that ordinary people needed someone to explain to them what it meant, and even more than that, to explain to them what they were supposed to do about it. Now, most of us, we're fairly logical types. We would think, well, if you had these extremely wealthy, clever people who had nothing better to do with their time, so they were at university, why can't they just translate the Bible from Latin into English so that people would be able to understand it? They didn't want to do that, though, because they didn't want those ordinary, common people who only spoke English making mistakes when they tried to understand the Bible for themselves. That would mean that the priests didn't have the same kind of control or power that they would have had otherwise. So what did church look like in Tyndale's day? Well, people would file along, come in like you have done, sit down in your chairs. The priest would get up the front and would recite the entirety of the Mass in Latin You wouldn't understand a single word of what was said. And then when he was finished, you'd all get up and file out and leave again. That would be your experience of church. If you had a question, if you wanted to know what God said about a particular issue or a topic, you would just have to trust whatever it was that the priest said. If he said, this is what God says, you had no way of arguing differently. And even more difficult was that even if you had a good priest, even if you had a priest who had your best interests at heart, he wanted to teach you well, he had no choice. It's not like he was opening up the Bible and telling you what it said. He just did whatever the bishops told him to do. He had to teach you the official doctrines that he'd been taught, and they just did whatever the cardinals told them to do, and the cardinals just did whatever the Pope told them to do. And your average village priest wouldn't even necessarily be that well educated. So there's no guarantee that they were able to do more than just read out their lines once a week. Now you can see the problem, can't you, with the setup of the church. Knowledge is power. Knowledge is power. And power in this system flowed down from the top to the bottom. The knowledge was held at the top by the people in power, the people in authority, and they just allowed what they wanted to flow down to the bottom. At the bottom, where most of us would live, we were supposed to just sit back and do what we were told, what the authorities told us. There was no room for disagreement, no room for discussion, no room for Bible studies, no question and answer time, just obedience. Now just put yourself for a minute into their shoes. Just imagine that if you came along here to 6 p.m. church each week and I just stood up here and told you exactly what you were supposed to do. I told you what you had to go out and do and how much you had to give and this, that and the other. And I told you that it was all God's will, but you're not allowed to investigate into that. You just need to do it. I reckon some of you might get a little bit upset. I reckon some of you might even start a bit of an argument or two. But this is Adelaide, we don't do confrontation, so most of you would probably just never come again. But they had a plan for that, you see. They weren't going to just let people slip away. Part of the teaching of the church was that the priests were like the gatekeepers for heaven. If you wanted to go to heaven, you had to go through the priest. So the official doctrine of the church was that you had to have communion on a regular basis to be able to go to heaven when you died, and you could only get communion if you went to the priest, said your confession, and the priest told you that you were forgiven. So you can see the control there, can't you? You only get to heaven if you keep the priest on side. If you annoyed the priest, then he could refuse communion. That would keep you out. If you really annoyed the priest, he had an even stronger thing that he could do, which was tie you to a stake and set fire to you. Fairly severe church discipline. Henry IV was the King of England almost 100 years before Tyndale was born. He had this law passed from Henry IV. Before the people in an high place cause to be burnt, that such punishment may strike fear into the minds of others, whereby no such wicked doctrine and heretical and erroneous opinions, nor their authors and fortors, which means agents, as in people who passed on these things, in the said realm and dominions against the Catholic faith, Christian law and determination of the Holy Church, which God prohibit, be sustained or in any way suffered. So many commas, so many big words. What Henry is saying is if somebody says or writes anything that the church doesn't like, the church should take them to a public place and burn them to death. And that way everybody will be too afraid to argue with the church. That sounds harsh, both in the way I've presented it and what they actually did, but that is exactly what those words mean. If you annoy the church, we will burn you in public so everyone else will be too afraid to do that. That was the law in Tyndale's day. And it wasn't just one of those, you know, we make up laws sometimes, but nobody actually implements them. Like you sometimes get those lists of funny laws, like it's, you know, illegal to double park your cow outside a supermarket on a Wednesday, you know, those kinds of things that some, maybe you don't. But we sometimes have these weird laws that stick around from history, but we never actually do anything about them. You know, they're just written there. They're like those strange things. This was something that happened. It happened from time to time. It happened regularly throughout England that this would be done. The church was very serious about maintaining its authority. So what does that mean for people like us? Well, again, Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine if that's what church was like. Imagine if you had little or no understanding of what happened when you came in here. Imagine if it was in a language you were completely unfamiliar with, like we only spoke Swahili from up the front. Unless you speak Swahili, that would be quite easy. Imagine another language in that case. But imagine that you didn't understand anything that was said, but you were too scared to stay away because you were afraid that God would be furious with you if you put one foot wrong, because that's all you knew about what God was like. You would find God a very confusing God, and you would find God a very frightening God. And you would be fully dependent upon your leaders to be good guides, people that you can trust, because they were the only ones who understood what was happening. So you needed them. Otherwise, you would be on your own. This is not what God intended his church to be. I'm going to read you a little bit from a passage in Nehemiah in the Old Testament. If you've never heard of Nehemiah, it's a book kind of smack in the middle somewhere of the Old Testament. I like Nehemiah. Not many people say that. You won't hear people say that too often. Partly because it was the first book of the Bible that I ever read, which was a strange thing that happened that I can tell you about later if you really care. Partly because it is a great message of restoration and hope for God's people. Basically, by the time that Nehemiah gets written, God's people have been through some terrible things. They've been conquered, invaded and conquered by another nation, carried off to be slaves in that country. And Nehemiah is about them being brought back home and brought back to their land. I didn't make the Bible readers read this one because of reasons. You'll see in a moment some of the names in there, and they can thank me later. But Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, describes a gathering of the people. So when the seventh month came, the Israelites had settled in their towns. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. This is in Jerusalem. And they told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Okay, so big gathering. Right? Ezra, who is the teacher of the law, big figure, important priest in Old Testament times, is there, opens up the book of the law. The whole community is gathered before him. So verse 4. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah. Now it's your turn. All right, No worries. Instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, here's the important part, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people understood what was being read. What that means is explaining what it meant. All right, they read the law. Here's what's happened. They've spent 70 years. There's a whole generation that's grown up in another country, probably speaking another language. They've come back. The law is written in ways that are difficult to understand, perhaps a language some of them don't speak. So what happens? It's read. God's word is read for them, and God's word is explained to them. There are people there making it clear so they could understand and could respond to God. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. There is more to church than just being there. There is more to church than just turning up and listening, even if you like what's going on, even if you like the form of how it's done. God's word is meant to be understood so that we can respond to him. God speaks to be heard. God speaks to be heard. Understanding is necessary for the word to impact and do what it is meant to do. Now, in Tyndale's world, people didn't understand the word of God because they had no choice. They had no opportunity. How were they going to come along and understand something in a language they didn't speak? In a funny way, our world is the opposite. We have plenty of opportunity to access God's word. There are more Bibles in Australia than there are Christians. And in fact, even if you don't like printed books, you can get the Bible online. You can get an audio Bible so that you can just sit there and listen to it with your headphones in. It is easy for us to understand the Bible, and not just in one version, but in many different English versions, so you can pick one that you like even more. But for most of us, it just sits there on the shelf gathering dust. For Tyndale, God had spoken, but nobody could understand. For us, God has spoken, but not too many are listening. Once upon a time, the majority of Christians in England and the English-speaking world had no way of knowing what God was saying to them. But Tyndale decided to do something about it. Now, William Tyndale was one of those lucky few who was wealthy enough to go and get a decent education. So he had all the private tutors while he was growing up. He got sent off to university as soon as he was old enough. He spent 9 years studying arts. Now, if you spend 9 years studying arts today, you've wasted your life, I'm sorry. But he spent 9 years studying arts. I don't mean like painting and, you know, those kinds of arts. He studied languages and literature. That was basically what they did in those days. 9 years, he got a bachelor's degree and a master's degree. It took him 9 years. He's probably wasting his time on student politics or something like that. But he had to do that before he was able to start studying theology, which is what he actually wanted to do. He wanted to become a priest. He wanted to teach God's people. But after 9 years of studying language and literature, he starts to study theology, and to his immense disappointment, they're not allowed to look at the Bible. It's a bit weird, don't you think? 9 years preparing for this moment, he's a theology student preparing to be someone who will teach people about God, but they're not allowed to study the Bible without first being told what it meant. That's what it meant for them to study theology. Here's the official church line on every issue that you need to know. He found that a little bit frustrating. One of the things you'll find about Tyndale is he's fairly strong in his choice of language, and he wrote this in a letter to a friend at the time. There we go. They have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture unless he be nozzled. I think you pronounce that. It means trained. I had to look that one up. In heathen learning, 8 or 9 years, and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of the scripture. So you can probably guess from his tone, he's not that cheery about this fact. But what he is saying is that here's how priests were prepared in his day. They were basically taught all of these things that they were supposed to believe before they were allowed to investigate for themselves and try to find out what the truth actually was. He's basically saying you were inoculated. They gave you a vaccination against wanting to look into the Bible for yourself and against thinking for yourself. So that's Tyndale's experience. That's Tyndale's frustration, is that the Bible is off limits to ordinary people. There's this great power play that's going on. Now, while all of this is happening in England, over in Germany, Martin Luther is doing his thing over in Europe. In 1517, you probably heard of Martin Luther, 500 years ago, 1517, he goes to the cathedral in Wittenberg, he nails up the 95 Theses onto the door there, sets off the Reformation in Germany. He starts to translate things into German, people start to read God's word for themselves, the whole church begins to change over there. But back in rainy old England, things are as bad as ever. While Luther's doing all of this over in Germany, back in England, a family of six, two parents, four kids, were burnt to death around the same time for the terrible crime of teaching the Lord's Prayer in English. So a family sat down to read the Lord's Prayer in English. Now think about that next time you read the Lord's Prayer in English or say it in church. A family of six, not too far from Tyndale, was burnt to death. Tyndale becomes a priest in Gloucestershire. He sets about preaching wherever he can, and he starts to make a few friends in the area. He befriends particularly this family called the Walshes. They're quite a significant family. They were wealthy. They'd made a fortune buying and selling cloth. That will become relevant later on. They had some important friends, including some of the local church authorities who used to come through their house from time to time, and they'd bring Tyndale in, and they would have these great theological debates over dinner. But they probably had Tyndale too often because he was better at arguing than most of the other people who were involved in the church, and so soon enough they had less friends. But one particular night, Tyndale was there arguing with the local bishop about one of the decrees that the Pope had made. So this was something that used to happen from time to time. The Pope there in Rome would issue this decree. Everybody in the church has to do this and send that out to all of the churches throughout the world, the Christian world at the time. Tyndale didn't agree with it because he thought it was different from what the Bible said. And the local bishop was arguing against him. He eventually got frustrated and said to Tyndale, "Well, you know what? We had better be without God's laws than the Pope's." What he's saying is, if the Bible and the Pope disagree, it's better just to put the Bible away, stop thinking about it, and just listen to what the Pope has to say. At that point, Tyndale said one of his greatest lines, which we have up there: "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." Which is a pretty bold thing to say for a bishop, for a start. Now, the language might be a little bit flowery, but he meant it. What he's saying is, if that's your view of God's word, if you think it is so irrelevant that we should just put it away and believe what somebody tells us to believe, well, everybody needs to get a Bible in their hands. The boy driving the plough, he says, that's the commonest of common people, should know the scriptures better than you do. And Tyndale actually meant it. He was one of those people who did something about what they believed in. He started translating the Bible into English with that purpose in mind, intending to get it out to as many people as possible. He later went to ask permission for it. There's a quick life lesson for you. It's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. So he did that. So he began translating the Bible, thought, I better ask about this. Went up to London, asked the Bishop of London. The Bishop of London told him to shut up and go away, more or less in polite terms, because he had to flee to Belgium and go into hiding so that they wouldn't do something worse to them. It was a bit quite strong at the time, and he kept his work going there. Now, at this point, as we step back, you could be forgiven for saying, well, so what? William Tyndale liked the Bible, wanted to translate it so that people would have it. That's nice. You know, we've got Bibles coming out of our ears, don't we? We've got Bibles scattered throughout the room, seemingly randomly. There are different versions here, there, and everywhere. And people are making new versions every other year. We might think, oh, he translated the Bible. That's lovely. It's something that we might take for granted. At the time, it was an incredibly groundbreaking thing. You know, it was on the level of what space travel was a couple of generations ago when the first people went to the moon. The first part of the Old Testament, he translated a little bit of the Old Testament, then he went and did the New Testament. The first bit of the Old Testament, first couple of chapters of Genesis that he translated, that was not only the first printed English Bible text anywhere in the world that had ever happened, it was the first time Hebrew had been translated into English ever. In fact, most people in England didn't even know that there was a language called Hebrew, let alone that two-thirds of the Bible might have been written in it. He was going into completely new territory. And he went on with his work, steadily working away. He translated the New Testament. He began to smuggle it back into England through his old friends, the Walshes. Remember, the cloth merchants? The way that they did it was that they would get these shipments of cloth from Belgium, and he would wrap up all of his English New Testaments in them. When they got to the other end, they would unwrap them, take them out, and then start to distribute them so that people could read it. It didn't take long before it got banned by the Bishop of London. It was illegal to have a copy and to read a copy of Tyndale's work. You could be burnt at the stake just for saying that you'd read it, even if you didn't own it. But you know how that goes. When you ban something like that, people just want it more. And so there was an even greater demand for them. A year later, the Bishop of Norwich, he came up with this brilliant idea to stop people from reading Tyndale's Bibles. He thought he'd buy them all himself. So he got some agents to go and find out where they were shipping them in, and then he just went and bought the entire shipment, which Tyndale thought was great because he just took the money and made more, three times as many as he'd been able to do previously. And that's his work. That's what he did for the rest of his life. Finished the Old Testament, complete Bible, translated into English. First time it had ever happened. Now, Tyndale lived his entire life in exile. Eventually, in 1535... So about 10 years after he'd fled to Belgium, he was betrayed to the English. They had him strangled, they had him tied to a stake, and they burnt him to death. He was 41 years old. His last words before he was executed were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." His last prayer was that God would change the king's heart so that he too would see the need to get the gospel out to the people. And it was a prayer that God saw fit to answer. Within about 10 years of Tyndale's death, the English church began to change. And preparations were being made for it to change from being entirely in Latin to being entirely in English. And indeed, 70 years after Tyndale's death, King James I decreed that an authorised English version of the Bible would become standard throughout the whole English-speaking world. You might have heard of the King James Bible, which is what it was. 75%, in fact, more than 75% of the King James Version was directly taken from what Tyndale had done. They just took his work. That's the influence that he had. Tyndale gave us English words that had never existed before. Next time you read the Bible, you hear words like Passover, scapegoat, Godspeed, network, thanksgiving. Or you hear people use phrases like the powers that be, the salt of the earth, the signs of the times, were ones that had never been said, never been printed before Tyndale's time. People often talk about the influence that William Shakespeare had on the English language. There are linguists who would say that Tyndale had an even greater impact on the English language through the King James Version that used much of his work. It's just that he's been largely forgotten. All because he had a dream and a mission to bring God's word to God's people. And God chose to work through him. So, that's William Tyndale. What does that mean for 21st century Australians today as we think about accessing Scripture? Well, I've got a couple of ideas, a couple of things for us to think about as we think about how we might respond the same way as Tyndale. First of all, Tyndale reminds us that God's word is for everyone. You know, that was one of the big issues, wasn't it, in his day, was that the Bible was kept safely away from the people. The Bible was kept by the intellectuals who would interpret it for you and tell you what you were supposed to do in response. Tyndale believed, biblically, that God's word was meant for all people to hear. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, it's a lot of twos, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes this to his young protege, Timothy. He writes, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." You see what he's saying? He's saying that the things you learnt about God from me, which are the things Paul's writing down as the scriptures, the stuff you learnt about God, take that, give it to other people who are trustworthy, that they will take it and give it to other people, and so on and so on and so on. God's word is meant to be passed on. It's like the ultimate chain letter, but good, if that makes sense. Forward this email to 50 friends for no better reason than it's what you're meant to do. God's word is good. It's meant to be passed on, entrusted to reliable people. Tyndale's words were that the boy driving the plow should know the scriptures. Everybody should know God's word. Everybody should hear God's voice, what God has to say to them. God's truth is meant to be passed on. It's meant to be read by everyone. The church had a lot of funny traditions. If you've ever been to a really traditional church where they bring the New Testament down or the gospel down into the middle of the church to read it out, that's where this tradition comes from. The Bible is read in the middle of the people because the people are to understand it. The church does funny things, often for good reasons, that get forgotten and we just get stuck with the funny things. God's word is for everyone. It's meant to be passed on. We need to be reliable and careful in the way that we handle it. But everyone should be engaging with God in his word. We don't have to go to one person to have it interpreted for us. We don't have to read a particular author. Together, we have access to God in his word. God's word is for everyone, so every Christian should be digging in. That's the first thing. But the second thing, who do we listen to? Whose voice will we listen to? See, if Tyndale, it was a question of authority. If you remember that big argument that he had with that bishop, it was a question of will we listen to the Pope or will we listen to God when there's a division? As evangelical Christians, and this is true of anyone who is a Christian, we love God and we want to honour God. And we believe that all of human history is about gathering people together under his Son, Jesus Christ. We love God, and because we love God, we love his word. Because his word, when we listen to it, when we listen to scripture, we are listening to his voice. 2 Peter 1 that Kira read for us earlier on, 2 Peter 1 verses 20 and 21, if you saw that at the end of the reading, says this: above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means that the Bible is not just a whole bunch of people making stuff up that they like the sound of. Church is not about just saying a bunch of stuff that makes us feel good. The Bible is God's word. We read it to hear from God. Our opportunity, because of people like Tyndale, is that we can do just that. We can treasure scripture. We can read it prayerfully and expectantly, expecting to hear God speak. One of the biggest challenges for us in the 21st century, when the Bible is so accessible, is that because it's so easy to read, we find it so unimpressive. It has less of an impact on us. Anything that you spend too much time around can become familiar. You start to take it for granted. How often do you hear God's word read out in church and you just kind of let it wash over you without thinking too hard? Why not, next time that you read the Bible, next time that you hear the Bible, whether it's by yourself or in a small group, wherever it may be, take a moment first just to remind yourself that in your hands you hold God's words to you. And start with a prayer that he will give you fresh eyes to see it just like that. Now, some of you who know me will know that one of the things I get really worked up about is reading the Bible well. There are a few things that frustrate me as much as when someone is just careless or lazy with the way that they read the Bible. I don't mean like, you know, that if you make a mistake, that's the end of the earth. But if we treat it as though it's not that important, and so we don't put any energy in. The reason for that is just this. When we say this is God's word, we mean it is God's word. It is a privilege that we are given the words of God. That's the second reason. When we listen to scripture, we're listening to God, not to people. Third one, scripture is for all of life. The Bible is for all of life. The reason that people needed to understand it in their own language is because it is not some academic text that is supposed to sit up on the shelf and be dissected by highly intelligent people. It's the word of God that is intended for people to read, to understand, and to come to Jesus as they act on it. A familiar verse to many of us will be 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see what that's saying? It's saying a couple of things. First of all, scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is God's voice to us. But it's not just God speaking for the sake of hearing his own voice. It says scripture is useful. Useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Scripture does something. It changes us. It shapes us. It makes us more like Jesus. And it prepares us to do good works in his name. The Bible changes us and informs us for life from day to day. It's not just something that we read and examine on Sunday like it's an interesting topic. It's something for life, for all of life. It shows us the kind of people that we're to be. And as God works in us through it, it makes us the kind of people that God calls us to be. Don't be fooled by any old teaching. Be informed by God through his word. And finally, scripture reminds us that we are submitting to a higher authority. See, we live in a very individualistic society. We live in a society that tells you that your opinion is as good as anybody's, and your ability to decide what's true is equally valid compared to anyone else. No one can tell you what to believe. No one can tell you what to do. When we say free access to the Bible, we're not saying that we can just do with it whatever we want. It means that we together have this job of seeking to understand, seeking to interpret, seeking to follow Jesus as a responsibility for all of us. We do this together. We're to encourage each other. We're to spur each other on. We're to help each other, support each other as we do it. See, our instinct will be different from theirs. Their instinct was just to do whatever they were told. Do what the experts tell you. That's what you're supposed to do. Our instinct will be to ignore everybody who might dare to tell us something that God has to say, even if they can show us from his word. Scripture should help us to be humble before God and also to trust each other as brothers and sisters before God, as people God has put here to help us stay on track. That's why we read the Bible in groups like this. That's why we have Bible study groups that we meet in together. That's why we catch up one-on-one and open the Bible with each other. We have a lot to be thankful for from Tyndale's legacy, but I reckon he would be one of the first to remind us that the one we should really be thanking is God. So why don't we finish by doing just that? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, who makes himself known. We're thankful for the people that you use, like Tyndale, to bring that word for us. And Father, we pray that as we open it each day, whenever we do, that we would be thankful, but that also we would be expectant, that we would listen to you. We pray that you would change us, lead us by your grace, and shape us to be people who share that grace and that love throughout your world. Amen.